Thank you, Brother David. I bring with me the warm Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago, especially the love and greetings of my wife, Sister Kathy, our children, Adam and Hannah, my mother, Sister Florence Miguez, and my parents-in-law, Brother Ted and Sister Marcy Martin. We appreciated the opportunity to meet with some of you last night. We've enjoyed the fellowship and warm hospitality of Brother David and Sister Marcia, and we thank the Lord for these blessings. Our lesson this morning is on the Ten Temptations. At the time of the Exodus, when the children of Israel left their bondage in captivity to Egypt, we recall the 10 plagues which secured their release, and we also recall the 10 commandments God gave them as part of his law covenant with them. But there is also a third 10 that we don't often hear discussed. It is the 10 temptations spoken of by God in Numbers chapter 14. Recall the scene when, after the 12 spies were sent into the promised land, all but two, Joshua and Caleb, brought back an evil report. God told Moses that he would destroy the nation of Israel and make of Moses himself an even mightier and greater nation. Moses pleaded with God on Israel's behalf, and so God said in Numbers 14, 20 to 23. Let's turn to that. Numbers 14, 20 to 23. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. This was the word of Moses in pleading for the nation. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. We're going to examine each of these 10 temptations and try to draw the lesson for us in each of them. But first, a brief review of the types and antitypes involved. First, the nation of Israel, in their journey after the Exodus, pictures different classes. We know this from our study. Sometimes the nation of Israel pictures the world when contrasted with the priests who picture God's people. But in the lessons we'll consider this morning, we'll see that the nation of Israel as a whole represents God's people, the true consecrated Christians. Secondly, in our types, Egypt represents the world, its fellowship, and its pleasures. Just as the nation of Israel left their bondage in slavery to Egypt to journey through the wilderness toward the promised land, so too the consecrated Christian leaves the world and its bondage of sin to journey through the wilderness of separateness from the world toward our heavenly home, the spiritual promised land. Third, the journey represents the Christian walk along the narrow way. And fourth, the destination, the promised land, is our place in the heavenly kingdom as a member of the 144,000. One final note on the word temptation, as we'll consider it in our lesson this morning. The 10 times Israel tempted God are not to be understood as attempts to lure God into sin, as we normally think of when we hear the word temptation. That's what we normally think of, an allurement to fall into sin. That's not what the word temptation in these lessons means. Rather, these temptations were 10 times that Israel provoked God by murmuring against him, complaining about his provision, disobeying him, and doubting his providential care. Let's take a look at verse 11 of Numbers 14. Numbers chapter 14, verse 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? And so this scripture gives us the understanding of this word temptation in these lessons. It means to provoke, to murmur, to doubt. These 10 temptations picture doubtings and murmurings the true Christian may succumb to, questioning and complaining about God's leading when our road is unseen and our way is not clear. Provocations which, if persisted in, will bar us from an abundant entrance into the heavenly kingdom. Just as all but two of the children of Israel who left Egypt were not allowed to cross Jordan and enter into the promised land. As you can see on your handout, I have listed the 10 that we will consider today. However, the 10 temptations are not as clearly identified as, for example, the 10 plagues or the 10 commandments I mentioned earlier. And on this list that I've given to you for your consideration this morning, I may have included one or two that shouldn't be and left out one or two that should. In any case, there seem to be good lessons from these 10, and so I present them to you in that vein. They may not necessarily be the definitive list of the 10 temptations God had in mind when he spoke to Moses, as we read, but I think these are the 10. And so let's begin with the first temptation in Exodus 14, 10 through 31. And as we go through this list, you'll see on your handout, I've given you the scripture citation and a brief recap of the events involved. I have not listed the lessons in each, and as we go through those, if you see a lesson or hear a lesson that you appreciate, you may want to write it in on your handout. In this scene of the first temptation, the Israelites have been on their journey only a few days. And the Egyptians, having recovered from their sorrow over the deaths of their firstborn in the 10th and last plague, pursue the Israelites to bring them captive once again into Egypt. Facing the Red Sea before them and the pursuing Egyptians behind them, the children of Israel cry to Jehovah in verses 10 through 12 of Exodus 14. Let's read that. Exodus chapter 14. Verses 10 through 12. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Just as the Egyptians pursued the Israelites, so too the world pursues the consecrated Christian, especially just after he has begun his walk in the narrow way. The world calls out, Come back. Look at the pleasures I have to offer. You can enjoy evil speaking about fellow employees or neighbors down the block or friends. Use foul language. Lying, cheating, and stealing are okay as long as you don't get caught. Make lots of money. Spend it all on yourself. Premarital and extramarital sex are the accepted norm and won't cost you loss of respect. You're going to give all these pleasures up for what? This is what the world says as it pursues those newly out of Egypt. All this and more are the bonds of sin that pursue us as we leave the world and its ways behind. The pursuit may take the form of allurements, or it may take the form of ridicule, or it may be ostracism from former friends as the world, the flesh, and the devil try to recapture us. For those longer out of Egypt, the pursuit may be in little things, along more subtle lines. We may feel unable to escape our tendency to be impatient, unkind, unloving, or unzealous. And the pursuit may at times seem about to overwhelm us like Pharaoh's mighty chariots. What is the lesson? What are we warned not to do? It is more than to simply refrain from returning to Egypt. It is more than that. The lesson is to neither fear that the powers of evil will overcome us, nor to complain that the Lord has left us with no defense and at the mercy of our enemies. Moses' words to natural Israel in their situation are in verses 13 and 14 of Exodus 14. Exodus 14, 13 and 14. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Those were Moses' words to natural Israel. Paul's words to us, to spiritual Israel, in our situation, are in 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Let's turn to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 'There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it.'" Here we have that word temptation again. But again, it does not mean what we would normally think of when we hear the word temptation. In this verse, the word temptation means trial or a difficult experience. On reprint page 4253, Pastor Russell exhorts us to be watchful for the way of escape provided by the Lord, and he suggests that it may likely be in the truth and our study of it, as well as keeping ourselves in the love of God. The Diaglot also adds understanding of this verse. It reads, "No trial has assailed you except what belongs to man. And God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tried beyond your ability, but with the trial will also direct the issue, that you may be able to bear it." In other words, God will not necessarily perform a miracle on our behalf. In fact, that is rarely ever the case. Rather, we will be guided and led and given wisdom and strength if we seek the Lord and his help. We may at times feel that we are trapped in the tempter's snare, brought to strong trials and temptings we cannot escape. God desires us to first use our best efforts to resist evil, and we must do so. But he will not permit us to be overmatched if we first bring to bear our own best efforts. We are not to succumb to that destructive type of fear that discourages, that fear that drives one to give up, to quit. Brethren, never give up. Never quit. If you fail and stumble a dozen times today, pray for forgiveness for the past and for strength in the future, and continue on for the next day. When Israel looked over their shoulders that first time, they saw a frightening host about to descend upon them and conquer them. When they looked over their shoulders the last time, after the Red Sea had swallowed up Pharaoh and his chariots, the children of Israel saw only the peaceful waters of a calm sea, without a hint of trouble, as if none had ever been. So will it be with us. Let us neither fear the host of evil pursuing us, nor complain at what may appear to be God's lack of providences on our behalf. The second temptation, or provocation, is recorded in Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 27. Exodus 15, 22 through 27. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which, when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. Skipping down now to verse 27. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Now just 3 days had elapsed since God's deliverance of Israel by the parting of the Red Sea, and again they murmured, not for lack of water, but because the water provided was bitter. So too with the spiritual Israelite. He is not long out of Egypt before he is permitted to have bitter experiences. One of the first witnesses of the Holy Spirit is trials, prunings, and testings. Rather than murmur and complain at the Lord's provision, we should figuratively cast the tree into the waters, and they shall be made sweet. The tree in this lesson reminds us of Calvary's cross, the tree on which our Lord was crucified. Casting his cross into our bitter experiences, casting the tree into the bitter waters, means to view those bitter experiences in the light of our Lord's suffering. And if we do this, this will remove the bitterness from our experiences in three ways. First, when we compare our little suffering with his agony, our pain seems lessened as we recall the words of Paul in Hebrews 12:3. Let's just turn to that quickly to read it. Hebrews 12:3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Secondly, we know and understand the purpose of our bitter experiences, to prune us and develop us, and to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, Colossians 1:24. And thirdly, by his death on the cross, our Lord was able to be resurrected and send us the Comforter, his Holy Spirit, John 16:7. And so these are three ways in which we figuratively cast the tree into the waters, our bitter experiences, and they are made sweet. The Israelites left Marah and came to Elim, as we read in verse 27. The sweet, refreshing water of Elim pictures the sweet experiences which are also a part of our walk. The Lord does not provide only bitter Marah experiences, but also sweet, refreshing Elim experiences as well, which lift us up, help us to be ready for the next Marah experience, which will surely come, so that we can receive it without murmuring. On reprint page 4011, Pastor Russell suggests that the 12 wells of water picture the 12 apostles who held forth the refreshing water of life and truth which they received from the Master. Also in this article, he suggests the 70 palms represent the 70 whom Jesus appointed and sent forth in Luke 10:1 to minister good tidings to all that they visited. We ourselves, by extension, are a part of these 70 sent by the Master to labor in the harvest. We first receive the refreshing water of life and truth from others who came before us, and we joyfully pass it on to others who come after. Temptation number 3 is recorded in Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Exodus 16, 1 through 3. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now only 30 days out of Egypt, the people were hungry and feared that they would die of hunger. They murmured, as we read, manifesting a lack of faith and a lack of trust in God's ability or in his willingness to provide their needed sustenance. God's reaction to this murmuring, to this provocation or temptation is in verses 11 through 15. Exodus 16, 11 through 15. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. The providing of the quails and manna holds a two-part lesson for the consecrated. The provision of the quails, which were birds of the earth, seems best to picture God's supply of our earthly needs. He overrules natural affairs as necessary to provide things needful. When the provision is abundant, we are to be thankful. When it is meager, we are to trust. We are to learn the lesson of trust, that after we have done what we can in providing for our necessities, we are to leave the rest to the Lord and trust in his care. The provision of the manna, which fell from the sky with the dew early in the morning, seems best to picture God's supply of our spiritual or heavenly needs. The antitypical manna, or bread from heaven, pictures our Lord Jesus, as he himself declared in John 6, 49 through 51, I am that bread which came down from heaven. The manna also represents truth, by which the consecrated receive their spiritual nourishment. And in this picture of the manna representing truth, the details of the manna type are full of meaning. The literal manna had to be painstakingly gathered. It was small, like a small seed or kernel. And it could not be eaten in its initial form. You couldn't just simply pick it up from the ground and put it into your mouth. It had to be ground or beaten and then baked into cakes or loaves. And it had to be gathered regularly, every day, except the Sabbath. How well these details picture our appropriation of truth. We search it out and gather it painstakingly, point by point. We must study it, prove it, fit it into the whole truth of God's plan, just as Israel had to pound and grind and shape and bake their manna. And we must gather and study the truth regularly, day to day, or else we will not have enough and become undernourished spiritually. An additional lesson in this account is how God waits for his people to feel their need of his provision before granting our requests. God is pleased to have us acknowledge him as the giver of every good and perfect gift. We are to use our privilege of prayer and not simply expect God to know what we need and provide it for us on his own. Temptations number 4 and 5, we're going to skip over very briefly. Number 4 is found in Exodus 16, 27 through 30. Exodus 16, 27 through 30. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. The lesson seems to be that we must have a knowledge and understanding of God's laws and commandments, particularly those that have to do with times and seasons in God's plan and the work appropriate to each time and season. Further, having this knowledge and understanding, we must then be obedient to God. Temptation number 5 is in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. We won't read the account, but recall once again how the people had no water, murmured against Moses, even threatening to kill him, until God told Moses to smite the rock in Horeb with his rod, and water came out of the rock. The lesson seems to be similar to the previous ones regarding faith in the Lord and trust in his care over us and provision for us. And now I'm going to go off a little bit on a digression. This doesn't really belong within the 10 temptations and the lessons from them, but there is another lesson in a slightly different direction on reprint page 3077, which connects with another smiting of a rock that is recorded later in Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. We won't read that account either, but recall how again the Israelites complained of no water, so God told Moses to speak to the rock. Moses instead smote the rock, and water came gushing out. But God reproved Moses for smiting the rock instead of speaking to the rock. And for this, Moses' punishment was that he would not enter the promised land. Why so harsh a punishment for so seemingly small an offense? It is because Moses had corrupted an important type. In this type, in this lesson, the rock is our Lord Jesus. Moses' smiting of the rock the first time, in temptation number 5, as we discussed, pictures the crucifixion of our Lord. He was esteemed smitten of God and afflicted. And from this smiting, his death on the cross, our Lord's death on the cross, waters gushed forth, the waters of life, our Lord's ransom merit, his blood that will eventually cleanse all mankind from sin. Moving down the stream of time to now, in the gospel age, the church, having already received the merit of the ransom pictured by the water gushing from the rock in Horeb, we sometimes have need of additional cleansings of our shortcomings and failings. And this additional cleansing is indeed available to us and is described in Ephesians 5:26 as the washing of the water by the word, and in Titus 3:5 as the washing of regeneration. How do we obtain this additional cleansing or washing? By speaking to the rock. By praying, asking God's forgiveness for our sins and shortcomings through our Lord Jesus, and thereby receiving his promised grace. Moses' incorrect smiting of the rock would picture a second crucifixion or death of our Lord Jesus, which is contrary to God's plan, and is rather the nominal church's teaching of the Mass, which holds that Christ must be sacrificed afresh, smitten again, each time propitiation for sins is to be renewed. This is contrary to the scriptures which teach that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of the world, once for all. That was an interesting lesson in the type, which we thought would be good to add here. And again, it's sort of a digression from the lesson of our temptations, but I thought it was very interesting. Let's move on now to temptation number 6. Temptation number 6 is found in Exodus chapter 32. It's a long account, so again, we won't read the account. But the events involved are when Moses went up into Mount Sinai to receive the law. He was gone a long time, and so the people lost patience, waiting for Moses to bring God's word to them. They fell into the former lusts that they had seen in Egypt, even to the making of a golden calf, which they worshipped as representing God. God was extremely provoked by the people and plagued them, including having the sons of Levi slay 3,000 of the idolaters. There are many detailed lessons for the spiritual Israelite in this type, but we will just briefly review a few. First of these lessons is to remember why Israel wanted to build the calf in the first place. It was because Moses had been away from them, out of their sight, for 40 days. As long as God continually made obvious manifestation of his care over Israel through Moses, in the parting of the Red Sea, providing water, the quails and manna, and so forth, they were happy. Whenever these obvious manifestations of God's care ceased, or whenever the provision was delayed, Israel murmured. Let us not be impatient as Israel was. Let us not lose confidence or faith in God's care if the answer to our prayer is delayed, or if we for a time have no obvious manifestation of God's watch care over us. He who numbers the very hair of our heads, whose eye never sleeps, will not leave us or forsake us, even if for a time we may wonder if he has. Second of these lessons is in what the calf itself represents. And there are many things that the calf can picture. Among these are money, wealth, pleasure, self, the works of self, covetousness, or anything that would draw us away from the worship and service of the true God. Anything earthly that gives us comfort and security and a feeling that everything is all right with us, between us and God, and acts as a substitute for God's approval and blessing. It is God's approval and blessing alone which are the true indication that everything is indeed all right with us spiritually, and we should not seek earthly substitutes for that approval and blessing. We move forward in time about 2 years to temptation number 7, which is found in Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Numbers 11, 1 through 3. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. I had a little difficulty drawing a lesson I felt sure of from this one. This temptation is different from the others in 2 major regards. For one, it doesn't say why the people complained, as it did in all the other accounts. It only says that they did complain. Also, God's reaction is swift and destructive, slaying with fire the people in the uttermost parts of the camp. This reference to the uttermost parts of the camp may mean that those destroyed were not Israelites, but rather Egyptians who decided to follow the Israelites and their God out of Egypt. Being strangers, they were relegated to the farthest away places in the camp, the uttermost parts of the camp. This may be a reasonable conclusion in light of the next verse, verse 4, which speaks of a mixed multitude in contrast with the children of Israel. So perhaps there were in fact 3 groups present: pure Egyptians, those of mixed parentage, the mixed multitude, part Hebrew, part Egyptian, and the children of Israel, pure Hebrews. If this is so, and I emphasize, if this is so, then perhaps the lesson is that the pure Egyptian in us, the part of the world we carry with us out of Egypt, the uttermost part of our being, our flesh, must be subdued, even killed, destroyed, in order for us to successfully complete our journey. If we do not do it ourselves, then God will have to burn it away from us in fiery trials. Peter in 1 Peter 4:12 warns of fiery trials, and Malachi in chapter 3, 1 and 2 speaks of our Lord as a refiner who purges our character as gold in a fire. Another possibility is that the account in Numbers 11, 1 through 3 is indeed speaking of Israelites, not Egyptians, who complained. And if this is the case, then the lesson we can draw is this. Perhaps the cause of the complaining, then, we can deduce, was the picking up and moving, only to pick up and move again, as was described in the previous chapter, Numbers 10. And if this is so, then perhaps the lesson for spiritual Israel is that we are not to put down roots, settle in, become comfortable in our journey through this present life. As Paul wrote in Hebrews 13:14, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We, like the ancient worthies Paul described also in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, are pilgrims and strangers in the earth. We are not to complain if our earthly ties and affairs are uprooted and severed from time to time. And this is perhaps another possible lesson from temptation number 7. Temptation number 8 follows immediately in Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 34. We'll read verses 4 through 6, 18 through 20, and 31 through 34. Numbers 11, 4 through 6. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Skipping down to verses 18 through 20. And say thou unto the people, this is the Lord speaking through Moses, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord shall give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? Skipping down now to verses 31 through 34. And there went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day, and all that night, and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hataava, because there they buried the people that lusted. On reprint pages 5306 and 5307 is an article entitled Graves of Greediness. Graves of Greediness. And I'd like to read just a few short paragraphs from it. Those who had been murmuring discontentedly suddenly got their desire for flesh food, and they ate it so greedily and so much of it that an insidious pestilence broke out amongst them, a fever from overeating called a fire from the Lord. Many died and were buried there, and thus the place was called Kibroth Hataava, which signifies graves of greediness. Thus did the Lord permit the murmurers, the unthankful, to do themselves injury and to cut themselves off from further opportunities for murmuring. The most happy condition of mind conceivable is the one of full rest and confidence in the Lord, satisfied with God's appointments and provisions. And this is especially appropriate to the spiritual Israelites, and particularly the royal priesthood, who have made a full surrender to the Lord, a covenant by sacrifice, which includes all earthly rights and interests. Continuing on in the reading, the spirit of discontent looks away from the heavenly manna of divine provision, longing for other food, of their own provision, or of other earthly supply. The Lord grants such an opportunity of feasting to the full on what they are desiring, and as a result, the murmurers cease from being members of the Lord's family and have no further opportunity of partaking of the manna he provides in sufficient quantity. The manna of divine truth is wholesome. It is nutritious. It is the very thing that we, as the people of God, need for our strengthening and perfecting. Yet some crave the flesh pots of Egypt, the world's theories. Then he allows these to come within their reach. They fill themselves with higher criticism and evolutionary theories, and as a result perish as new creatures, cease to be the people of God, cease to walk in the Master's footsteps. They are consumed by the fire or fever which the errors they crave produce. And two more short paragraphs to conclude the reading. Greed, selfishness, stands connected with sin of every kind. It leads to every form of immorality to satisfy its selfish propensities. It leads to injustice and untruthfulness in its endeavor to acquire a large share of the blessings of God. It leads to anger, malice, hatred, envy, strife, and murder in its endeavor to get and hold a superabundant share of this world's goods. As we think of the graves of greediness filled with the Israelites, we are reminded of how many spiritual Israelites have made similar mistakes. Greedy for the things of this world, they have neglected their covenant with the Lord and the higher interests of the life to come. Again, I thought those were outstanding comments on reprint pages 5306 and 7. Also in this article, Pastor Russell suggests that in verse 31, which we read, where it says that the quail fell 2 cubits high on the face of the earth, this does not mean that the quail fell in a solid mass or pile 2 cubits deep, which would be about 3 of our feet, but rather the quail flew low from weariness, about 2 cubits or 3 feet above the ground, and so they were easily caught. So I thought that was a good explanation of literally what was being described in verse 31. The ninth temptation is in Numbers 12, 1 through 15. Numbers 12, 1 through 15. We won't read this account either, but recall how Miriam, the sister of Moses, and Aaron, Moses' brother, spoke against Moses because he had married an Ethiopian. Miriam apparently was the leader of this sedition, perhaps prompted by jealousy and envy of the honor this alien woman was accorded by virtue of her husband Moses' position. Aaron apparently went along with Miriam, but was less culpable in the matter. God called Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to the door of the tabernacle and smote Miriam with leprosy. Only upon Moses' plea for her healing was Miriam saved, and that only after she was separated from the congregation for 7 days as being unclean. The lesson here seems to be twofold. First, from Miriam's jealousy, the lesson is that there is to be no jealousy of our brethren, particularly of their privileges in service to the truth. The seriousness of this lesson is in the leprosy God inflicted upon Miriam as her punishment. Leprosy pictures sin because of its corrupting, destructive influence upon the natural body, culminating in death. So too jealousy is corruptive and destructive in the body of Christ, and is to be avoided. A second lesson seems to be in Miriam's attempt to usurp the authority of Moses. And in that, the lesson seems to be that we are to respect and honor those through whom the Lord has chosen to speak, chief among these being our Lord, the apostles, and the messengers to the 7 churches. And this lesson is particularly directed toward the elders. The elders are to handle the word of God carefully, honestly, and as skillfully as we are able, but not to take into our own mouths the words of God, claiming to be used of him above that which we have been privileged. The last temptation, number 10, is in the context of our theme text, which we read earlier, Numbers 14, 20 through 23. The account of the spies sent into Canaan begins at Numbers 13, chapter 1, and ends in chapter 14, as we read. The evil report brought back by all but Joshua and Caleb was that the enemies that possessed the land were too great to be overcome. On reprint page 4047, Pastor Russell suggests that the 10 spies picture the great company, the majority of the group. And on page 5314, he suggests that the enemies who possess the land represent the weaknesses of the flesh and the oppositions of the fallen nature, all of which are to be overcome. There is also a lesson in the fact that at this point in their journey, the Israelites were on the very doorstep of their destination. Just a little further, and their goal would have been achieved. The lesson for us is to remember that God, who has helped us thus far on our journey, is able and willing to help us overcome all obstacles in our journey toward our heavenly inheritance. God will do his part if we will do ours in faith, nothing wavering. We're going to end our review of the 10 temptations at this point and spend the rest of our time considering Paul's discourse on the 10 temptations in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Before we begin our reading, just a comment or two on Paul. You know, Paul was a master teacher. He had the ability to call his audience's attention to something well known among them, and then to draw a spiritual lesson from it. For example, to the Athenians who spent all their time talking about new things, Paul taught them something new, that their unknown God was none other than Jehovah. To the Roman brethren, mostly Jews, who knew olive farming well, Paul uses the illustration of an olive tree to teach a lesson of the gospel age, being available to the Gentiles among them as a grafted branch onto an olive tree. And in his epistle to the Hebrews, Paul uses a part of their history, heritage, and culture in calling to their minds the Exodus and the 40 years of wilderness wanderings to teach a spiritual lesson. Let's read Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. Hebrews 3:7. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. And again, provocation, provoking, the word used as temptations in the Old Testament. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Here Paul establishes the type, the thing well known to the Israelites that he is calling to their attention. Our fathers tempted God, and he swore that they would not enter into his rest. In verses 12 through 14, we have the spiritual lesson Paul draws from this account. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Let's examine these verses in detail. In verse 12, Paul warns us against that which is to be avoided, namely, our hearts becoming evil in unbelief, that is, faithlessness, a lack of faith manifested by a departing from God's ways. And the first line of defense is our own watchfulness, which Paul commands with the first two words of his warning, take heed. The second line of defense is our brethren, as Paul continues in verse 13. Our own hearts are deceitful above all things, and if we do not take heed, as Paul warned in verse 12, we may be deceived into not realizing the at first small ways in which we might depart from the living God. We are all responsible for each other, in that we should exhort one another daily and provoke one another daily unto love and good works, by our words as well as by our example. If we do not take heed, and if our brethren in love do not assist us, then the heart of unbelief and faithlessness will surely be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Speaking practically now, I know it's very hard for us to do what Paul is telling us to do here, to exhort one another. On the giving end of exhortation, those who see a need to exhort their brethren are reluctant to do so for fear of offending them and appearing to judge them. Exhortation is good, but judging is bad, and the line between those two is not always clearly perceived. So we back away entirely from our responsibility to our brother. On the receiving end of exhortation, some who should properly be exhorted and receive it instead reject a good and honest exhortation by accusing the giver of judging. Sound judgment and the Holy Spirit should guide both the giver and receiver of exhortation, as Paul commands us in these verses. In verse 14, Paul describes that which is to be sought, being made partakers of Christ. That is, being made complete and final joint heirs with him in his heavenly reward, our place in the kingdom, our spiritual promised land, the destination of our journey. And we attain this partaking if we hold the beginning of our confidence, that is our faith, steadfast unto the end. This is the essence of Paul's discourse, an admonition to steadfastness in faith. In verses 15 through 19, Paul returns once again to the type and reminds the Hebrews that their fathers who tempted God in the wilderness did not enter into God's rest because of their unbelief, that is, their faithlessness. We won't read those verses, but rather we'll skip down to our concluding texts in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached, that is unto them, did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The fear mentioned in verse 1 is a fear of displeasing God and finding ourselves denied entrance into the rest of the heavenly inheritance with Christ. The gospel preached to us in verse 2 is of our journey to our heavenly promised land, while the gospel preached unto them, the fathers, was of their journey to their earthly promised land. The difference between those who enter and those who do not in both cases is steadfastness of faith. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Joe, for those excellent lessons. Can't help but reflect as you're listening to some of these things that we've always heard sort of in Bible stories about the various things that happened, and sometimes they come so fast you just think of them in terms of Bible stories, and yet we very much appreciate the fact that many of these things have definite application for us as Christians, else they would not have been put in the Old Testament. And we appreciate when we can elucidate some of these things, especially when it's beneficial to our understanding of a better way that we can walk the narrow way, sort of helping us to look for the various types of things which would be considered a temptation, a provocation of the Lord, so that we don't do that ourselves, because that is not in our heart to do it. And I also couldn't help but notice that, especially at the beginning, know, the Israelites didn't really know what to expect. They had not yet developed as great a deal of reliance upon the Lord. I mean, it had never happened that they'd had manna, and it never happened the first day that they wanted to gather enough and save it for the next day. Well, maybe the Lord wouldn't provide manna the next day, or come Saturday, or Sunday, that they wouldn't want to go out again because, well, we've always done this. Maybe we have to, because maybe the stuff that we have now will. And this was a matter of immaturity, but later on they should have known better, and yet they still had the problems too. So it shows that we, as Christians, will not only have problems with the possible tempting or provoking of the Lord in our early walk while we're learning and sort of stumbling along, but also in our later walk. And so we appreciate the admonitions given that will be helpful to us. Then we'll ask Brother Joe to offer a prayer, closing prayer, and also to ask a prayer in consideration of the testimony meeting which is to follow.
Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee once again this day, thankful for this hour of gathering ourselves together apart from the world and its cares to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy gracious provision. We pray that Thou would help us to keep us from murmuring, to always walk before Thee in a way that is trustful of Thy provision and Thy care. We thank Thee for the lessons of Thy typical people, Israel. We pray that Thou would help us to apply them in our daily lives. We pray Thy overruling on anything that may have been said amiss or not in accordance with Thy will or plan. We pray not only for ourselves here, but for all Thy children the world over. And we ask now Thy blessing on the coming testimonies as we share with each other Thy gracious provision in our lives, our experiences, our cares, our joys, our sorrows, our trials. Help us to be uplifted one of another and to walk more circumspectly before Thee. We ask all these things in Jesus' dear name. Amen.